Let's go to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. There are other gods. Scripture tells us that. But there's none like him. There's none like him. We're going to look at Jesus Christ and his power and his humility tonight. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And we looked last time in Philippians about the humility that is required of believers, the lowliness of mind that we are to have. And he says in verse number 1, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ. This is as close to sarcasm, I think, as Paul gets. If any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies. He said, if you believers in Philippi have experienced any of the things that Christ offers, consolation, comfort, fellowship. If all these things are true, verse number 2, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. And this mind is the mind of Christ. Verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What an amazing God we serve. Paul preaches doctrine often, but Paul was not a dusty, dry theologian. Theology is dry when you don't think it's real. If you think it's real, it can't be dry. The idea that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, left heaven, which I've never seen, and he came down here as God, and he lived, and he died, and he was raised from the dead, and he went back to heaven. You almost have, if you want that to be boring, you have to put that into the fairy tale area. Because if you ever stopped for a moment and thought that was actually true, it would blow your mind. And it would change your life. It would absolutely change your life. And it would change your life in a way, a very diluted way, would be if you woke up tomorrow morning to see CNN and Fox News and Drudge Report and all the rest of them reporting that E.T. had landed on the White House lawn. I have no doubt in my mind that day is coming. Absolutely no doubt in my mind. That day is coming. There will be an extraterrestrial being, maybe not E.T. phone home style, but some being from outer space, and it would change everything in the world. I believe that's going to be the Antichrist is going to present himself as God at some point. And the problem with that is the devil's always a day late and a dollar short. It's already been done. Coming from outer space to this earth, it's already been done. And that's what we're seeing here in Philippians chapter 2. You might ask, when Jesus Christ, the Son of God, leaves his heavenly glory and he comes down, what was he thinking? What was in his mind? And that is why we are given this passage of Scripture, to know what he was thinking. Notice he says in verse number 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. By the way, if you want to know how to fulfill verses 1, 2, 3, and 4, you got to do it by looking through the eyes of the one who was crucified. And this passage is an unveiling, an unwrapping, an explanation an unboxing for you YouTubers of what Jesus Christ was actually thinking. How was it possible for him to do what he did? We all know that Jesus came out of the ground, that he was raised from the dead, and that he raised himself from the dead. We know this. How did he come to the place where he was killed and humbled himself to that place? Well, look at verse number 6. It says, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now, we don't know all the conditions of his heavenly state, but we can tell you this. Scripture tells us in Colossians, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now, the English Standard Version and many other versions will translate this and use this verse in this way. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, you realize that's exactly the opposite of what the scripture says. He said he didn't even consider it worthy of trying to get equality with God. That's what the English Standard Version says. And many others. He didn't even consider being equal with God something that he wanted to have. You're doing it wrong. It's exactly the opposite of that. He said, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He said, I'm not robbing God to be God because I am God. I don't have to put on a costume at Halloween and pretend to be a tooth fairy. I don't have to put on a costume and pretend to be God. I am already God. So it wasn't something to be grasped. It's true because he already had it. I want to show some verses to you tonight. We're going to roll. So stay with me. If you have trouble staying awake in church, I guarantee you, if you turn to verses, it'll help keep you awake. Tried and proven. John chapter 1. Let's go. John chapter 1. So Christ was God. He was the body of God. Look at John chapter 1. John chapter 1. If you ever have any questions about whether Jesus was God, you're not alone. Entire religions are built on denying that Jesus Christ is God. And the devil will be happy for you to believe that. Why? Because then Jesus is no different than you. And if Jesus is the one that can save you, and he's no different than you, if he's the only one that can save you, and he's no different than you, you're stuck. And you and I both know, you're no better than me, I'm no better than you. We've got to have somebody that's better than both of us. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God, not a God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. Who's that? The Word, Jesus. And without him was not anything made that was made, except for nothing. Right? That's what he said. Without him was not anything made that was made. Verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 18, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. So he had the form of God. Look at Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. He had the shape of God. Hebrews 1:1, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Verse 3, who, this is Christ, the Son, verse 2, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. The express image of his person. That's who Jesus Christ is. Christ claimed to have the attributes of God when he was on the earth. He claimed to have them. Let's look in John chapter 3. John chapter 3, we're talking about who being in the form of God. Some people say, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. I don't know what Bible you're reading. You have to willfully be ignorant of that fact or read a Bible version that intentionally takes the deity of Christ out of it. And don't think that there are not versions that do that. I could show you comparisons of that. John, and by the way, who would be behind a version like that? Who would intentionally try to remove the deity of Christ out of a Bible version? I'll tell you who. It's somebody who thinks they're smarter than God. Somebody who wants to be God. It sounds satanic to me. That's Jesus. That's Satan. Satan said he wanted to be like the Most High. John chapter 3. Notice what he says. No man hath ascended up to heaven, talking to Nicodemus, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which was in heaven. I misquoted the verse, didn't I? What does it say? Even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. Interesting stuff. Jesus Christ was in heaven, on earth at the same time, the omnipresent Son of God. Look at chapter 5, verse 22. Chapter 5, verse 22. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. If you came and complained to God, the Father, about something, I don't feel like I was treated fairly. He said, go see my Son. He's in charge of all judgment. He judges everything. If the Father doesn't even have the power to judge because he gave that power away, that's what he says. The Father judgeth no man. That's a pretty serious power. When your God shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Well, if God the Father is the only judge, we have no judge because he gave his judgment away to his Son. Now, you tell me which one's more important. The one who's responsible for judging or the one who gave his judgment away and no longer has any judging ability? I'm not intending to say that Jesus Christ is more powerful than God the Father. What I'm saying is, at the very least, they're equal. At the very least. Look at John chapter 10. And I'll tell you this, the Pharisees understood exactly what Jesus was saying. John chapter 10, verse 31. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them. And by the way, you may have preached tough crowds, but have you ever had that one? They're checking up. They're like, finish your message. I dare you. He says, many good works have I showed you from my Father. I love how Christ would ask questions that force them to be idiots. For which of those works do ye stone me? They didn't answer the question. The Jews answered him saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy. What do you mean by that? And because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. The Pharisees knew exactly what he was saying. You're saying that you are God. And what did Jesus say? Didn't have to say anything. He didn't have to say anything. Why? He knew they got the message. And the reason was because it was pretty obvious when you're listening to him that he was God. Eve, if anyone grasped equality with God, it was the original humans. Eve wanted to be as gods, knowing good and evil. Isn't that amazing how we can have a passage of scripture that so highlights the deity of Christ and it gets twisted around to make Christ nothing more than the original human who said, or the second human who said, I want to be like the Most High. And Satan said, I will be like the Most High. Now, Jesus Christ claimed those attributes and he is, again, the image of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Look in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Who is the image of the invisible God? The firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by God and for him. If Jesus Christ is the image of God, let's say, here's a way of saying it. What would God look like? What can you imagine what God would look like? Can you imagine Yes, I can imagine. Jesus Christ is the image of God. What does God look like? He looks like Jesus Christ. Now, let me ask you this. Why would God, who is all-powerful, almighty, omniscient, omnipresent, want to look like somebody who's not? Jesus Christ is the image. What does God look like? He looks like Jesus. How could you take that gigantic, unfathomable, infinite being and say, well, he looks like that human over there? You couldn't do it, could you? The only way you can say that is if Jesus Christ is God. He has to be a direct representation of the Father. What does God, the Father, look like? He looks like Jesus Christ. Look at Matthew chapter 28. Let me show you another very arrogant thing that the lowly Galilean said. Now, that's I'm saying that tongue in cheek because that's how he is portrayed, the Nazarene. And truly, that is an amazing part of Jesus Christ. But if that is all he is, which, by the way, other human beings could be, lowly Galilean, the humble Nazarene, there have been other lowly Galileans. But here's what Jesus said in Matthew 28, verse 18. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Now, can we examine that statement for a moment? Wouldn't it be accepted from that statement the power that God the Father himself has? Or Jesus didn't know what was going on and thought he had all power in heaven and earth, or he just straight up lied, knowing that he did not have all power in heaven and earth, but he wanted to encourage his followers because he was leaving, and so he just said it. Kind of backs us into a corner. That's why someone said Jesus is either Lord or lunatic or liar. That's a great way of looking at it, because here Jesus says a very, very broad statement. All power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. The truth of the matter is, Christ was God manifest in the flesh. It tells us that in 1 Timothy. Let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. You'll never guess that some versions and religions will change this verse. I remember telling a Jehovah's Witness one time to read 1 Timothy 3:16, and she quoted it according to the doctrine of Charles Taze Russell. 1 Timothy 3:16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. It's a mystery of godliness, how that God could do those things. Look in Acts chapter 20, verse 28. What did Jesus have when he was on this earth? Well, he had a human body just like us, but his blood was different than our blood. In fact, humans get their blood from their fathers. Jesus Christ did not get his blood from Joseph because Joseph was not his father. His mother was virgin born. Where did he get his blood? Look at Acts chapter 20. Verse 28, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he, God, hath purchased with his own blood. It was God's blood that we shed on Calvary. Somebody said years ago, God is dead. And he said that because he was not saying that he necessarily believed that God was dead in that sense. He was saying that he may as well be dead for how we act about him. And the man was certainly not a Christian by any means, but he was trying to wake up people to think about it and say, religion doesn't have any power because you don't trust in religion at all. He was calling him out. What's amazing about this is that the idea that God is dead was clearly put down in Scripture. Jesus Christ was God, and God died. There was nothing new. Philosophers are way behind. The idea that, well, an atheist would say, well, you know, don't you know that God died out in the Middle Ages? No. God died back in AD 30. He died way back there. Jesus Christ, as God, died. His blood was poured out. The story gets crazier because God died. How does God die? And this is what a lot of religions get stuck on because they can't understand it. We'll talk about that in a little bit. Go to Matthew chapter 14. Let me give you another reason why Jesus Christ was in the form of God and did not have to try to be God, because he was God. Thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Matthew 14, verse 33. Matthew 14, 33. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, of a truth, thou art the Son of God. Now, in our world, in our culture, we think the Son can never be as great as the Father. In the Jewish culture, the Son was equal with the Father. That's why it was always the Son of. Your identity, I have power, I have authority from my Father, and I am as great as my Father. In our culture, we want to get shed of our fathers as soon as possible. But here, notice, thou art the Son of God, but we skip over what's very important. It says, they that were in the ship came and worshipped him. Hello, you're not supposed to worship mankind. But they did, didn't they? Look in John chapter 9. John chapter 9, verse 38. John 9, 38. Here's the man that was born blind. He says in verse 38, he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Now, that's why some have suggested that Jesus was crazy. Because you have to be mentally unbalanced. You have to be somebody like a Jim Jones who was whacked out. David Koresh. I mean, you study the life of these guys who had people following them as divine, and you're going to find lots of deep, dark, nasty corruption in their lives. They were they were psychotic. And here Jesus Christ receives worship from this blind man. Look at John chapter 20. John chapter 20. After the resurrection. John 20, verse 28. And Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. Now, when is Jesus going to get, I speak reverently, when is he going to get the idea that he's not God? People are worshiping him. Now, I've known a lot of arrogant preachers, but I've never seen any preacher allow someone to kneel down and say, my Lord and my God. If someone ever did that to me, I'm not sure what I would do. I would consider myself an abysmal failure. I mean, you have to, I would think, what kind of a preacher am I? I can't even draw attention enough to Jesus Christ away from myself that someone would ever think of me as being divine. I must be leading the insane. That's what I would think. And here Jesus Christ just receives the worship of this man and just keeps on going. Do you see here how Jesus Christ not only claimed to be God, he was God, and he received worship as God? I want you to look at one more passage in Revelation 21. Revelation 21, verse 6. Jesus calls himself in the first chapter of Revelation the Alpha and Omega. I am Alpha and Omega. The beginning and the ending. Again, that's a very, very arrogant saying. I am the beginning and the ending. I'm the bookends of the universe. It started with me and it's going to end with me. That's what Jesus said. Now look at what he says in chapter 21, verse 6. And he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. Christ has the power to give life. That's God. By the way, the beast has the power to give the false prophet life. And it says it was given unto him. Why? Only God has the power to bring forth life. And Jesus said, here, I will give the fountain of life to whoever I want. Verse 21:7. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. This is Jesus Christ, Alpha and Omega, according to cross-referencing to chapter 1, verse 8, saying, I will be his God. You ever have somebody come up and try to be a mentor to you that you didn't have any respect for at all? Put your arm around. You ever have somebody come down and pray with you at the altar and you didn't even know who it was at first and you felt really awkward while they were praying with you? Lord, don't answer their prayer. I don't know what this person is saying. I don't know if you've been a church brat. You may have had weird conversations like that or situations. Imagine Jesus as an angel. An angel. Hey, that's pretty high up there. We're made lower than the angels. And they come. The angel comes around and puts his arm around you and says, I'm going to be your God. Back off, Jack. You're not going to be my God. I want the real thing. I don't want a pretend knockoff version of God. Jesus said, I'll be his God and he'll be my son. You can't get around it. Jesus Christ, according to Scripture. Now, if you want to change the words of Scripture, you could probably get around it. A lot of people do. But if you stick with the Bible clearly says that Jesus Christ is God. That's not really even arguable. But I wanted to go down this road because it's so important to Philippians chapter 2. Let's go back to Philippians chapter 2. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God? Verse 7. Here's where the story gets stranger. But made himself of no reputation. Wouldn't you put that on your resume if you were God? I would. My resume would be pitifully thin if I had to take off the thing that I would say is my strength. Why would anyone ever want to hire me? What value would I have or identity if I took anything that I can do and took it off of my resume and then submitted it? Jesus Christ did that. He took off the only thing that really mattered, the fact that he was God, and took it off and said, nobody knows me. I don't need anybody to know me. And he took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. So he abandoned the form of God in verse 6 and he changed it for the form of a 30-year-old male Hebrew. Actually came in as a baby. And so we have, and he's born of a woman. So he had the form of God, and now he has the form of a servant. And you cannot disconnect the form from the attributes. He's the same one. Now, you know, if you've been in America the last 10 years, you've heard the term shapeshifter. Shapeshifter. It's the same being, but it's a different shape. That's something like what took place here. Jesus Christ had the form of God. He was the image of God. He's what God looks like. He's the body of God. And now he looks like a human being. He had a fall from glory to Gethsemane, from heaven to hell, from the Father's house to Satan's seat, from the ivory palaces to the stables of Bethlehem. This was the only man in the history of the universe who chose the time and the place and the circumstances of his own birth. He chose to be born. None of us here even remember our birth. But Jesus Christ chose to be born. He said, "Who? This is the person I want to be my mother. I'll let him be my stepfather. This is going to be my brother. This is going to be where I'm born." He wrote his own birth certificate hundreds of years before he was even born. He said, "This is how it's going down." No, there was no question about there was no gender reveal party. Like, I wonder who he's going to be. It was already written down, prophecy after prophecy after prophecy. This is happening. Now, we know that when he changed that form, when he took on himself the form of a servant, we know that he laid aside his heavenly glory. Because in the great high priestly prayer in John 17, he said, Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Now, he prayed that prayer because he had laid aside his glory when he came down. That is why when you saw him, there was no beauty that he should be desired. There was nothing when you saw him that said, now, wait a second. I'll bet that's supernatural. That's divine. That's extraterrestrial. That's got to be from outside our solar system. No. He looked like a human being. The spiritually attentive people did resonate with him. The principalities and powers that resided in those demon-possessed people did recognize him because they were spiritually attentive. They knew something's going on. They knew who he was. But the average person who's just worried about the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, just walking around eating some pita bread, whatever it was they were eating, they were like, just another guy. Jesus Christ came in disguise. He disguised himself. It says, we esteemed him not. He laid aside what we know is his glory. He also laid aside his riches. The prince and the pauper and stories like that have tried to show the idea that somehow the Aladdin is something like that, where the princess comes down and she lives the life of a pauper, except it's reversed. The prince came down from the castle, the throne, from the all the riches came down to find a bride. But in that story, it's reversed. And that's not unusual in history and literature. But here we know that he lays aside the riches of that heavenly estate. And one other thing that he laid aside, we could talk all night about this, but we won't. He laid aside the right to his own will. And when he came down, he subordinated his will to his Father. And he said, not my will, but thine be done. Do you realize that they didn't have those kinds of discussions before he became a man? He didn't have to say, this is what I really want to do, but Father, you do what you... He didn't say that. They were always in perfect agreement. They always would act in unity. We call it the Trinity, the tri-unity. They would act in concert. Somebody would pick up a violin. They'd each pick up their own instrument without saying a word and start playing amazing music together. They didn't have to ask. They didn't have to give deference. They just acted in unity. They were. You ever have that with somebody where you just know what they're thinking? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit always knew what the other person was thinking, and they always acted together. If you ever played sports with several brothers or several sisters. I have never played with several sisters in that way. My own sisters didn't play a lot of sports, but I've played with brothers before, and they have a way of acting together. They know where the other person is going to be. If you ever listen to, it's very common to see families sing together, and their harmony sounds so tight because they all pronounce their words the same way, and they have the same tone of voice. And even if it's a nasal sound or a pinched sound or whatever, it still sounds good because they all sound, it's unity. They're singing together. They're playing together. It's amazing. And that was just a little picture. That's a picture of what had happened for eternity. And now they want to play different songs. It's not because Jesus was rebellious. It's because he was under constraints that God the Father was not under. So when they go to play a song, Jesus said, this song hurts. This hurts my ears. It really bothers me. But if that's the song you want to play, I'll play it. Wow. What condescension, the song said. He said, I came to do the will of him that sent me, not to do mine own will. Now, wait a second. This is the one who created the world and the universe. And what does he say? I didn't come out down here to tell you what to do. Well, why'd you come down here? You did the shape-shifting thing, and I say that reverently, just as a way of trying to help you understand it. You changed from God and came down here not to do your own will. He said, yeah, I didn't come down here for my own will. I came down here just for Him. Someone said, the serenity of the Godhead was interrupted for 33 years. In other words, Jesus Christ intentionally lowered Himself. Now, if you look back in Philippians chapter 2, he says, verse number 4, here's the key verse. What did he look like? The key passage to his original status was this. Verse 4, Philippians 2, 4, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. You know, when Jesus looked around heaven, he was looking on his own things. It belonged to him. It was all his. And he decided not to look on his own things, but on the things of others. That we, through his poverty, might be rich. Amazing, amazing love. How can it be? How can it be that thou, my God, wouldst die for me? Christ did not look to his own things, his equality with the Father and the riches that he shared with him in his heavenly state. He looked on the things of others. And I will say this once more after this, but I want to repeat it. Philippians chapter 2, 1, 2, 3, and 4 is easy when you look at chapter 5, verses 5 to 11. It's so simple. How can I possibly get along with my spouse? My brother is so irritating. I can't stand that fellow employee. You know what happens in that? We begin to forget about the ultimate example before us. Who, being in the form of God, he had every right to do whatever he wanted with anyone and the power to do it. And yet he said, no, I'm going to give it up. I'm going to give it up. Do you think you could give up your right for someone else? Do you think you could allow someone else's will to be done if Jesus Christ, as God in the flesh, could humble himself to his Father? I think you and I, we can do it. Specifically because we have the mind of Christ. He said, let this mind be in you. We've got it. We've got it right now. I can't do it. That's not true. I can't submit. It's not true. If you're saved, you can submit. You can humble yourself. Now, not your own mind. Our own mind gets us in trouble all the time. If you have the mind of Christ, he already did it. And by the way, the mind that you have now is the mind that enabled him to do that. And now you can do it too. Humble yourself to what? To what he wants you to do. What does he want you to do? He's probably telling you. He says in verse number 8, Philippians 2, 8, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. Wait a second. I thought he already humbled himself. Someone has found 7 downward steps that Christ took of humility. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death. He was found in fashion as a man. God dependent on a woman? By the way, have you ever taken care of a baby before? Babies are messy, aren't they? Babies are demanding. Babies have a lot of needs. Babies take a lot of time. Jesus Christ was a real human baby. He had to be changed. He had to be fed. He had to be watched over. He had to be protected. He was not sitting up in the crib creating worlds with his fingers. Right? I know your kids are smart, but they're not that smart. Jesus was a normal human baby. When the Lord pulled off the incarnation, he destroyed every philosopher's understanding. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. Someone said, lo, within a manger lies he who built the starry skies. He was obedient unto death. N.T. Wright wrote this. The decision to become human and to go all the way along the road of obedience. Obedience to the divine plan of salvation. Yes, all the way to the cross. This decision was not a decision to stop being divine. It was a decision about what it really meant to be divine. He was obedient. And by the way, there was extra infamy, black mark in being, in dying on the cross. Because the scripture tells in the Old Testament, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. So when he was obedient to that death, he was obeying his Father to the extent that he would be cursed by the law. Jesus Christ, we know this, became a curse for us. He was a consenting sacrifice. It says he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. If we were to bring it into the 20th century, he walked willingly with the Nazis, even though he had the power to kill them all. He walked with them into the torture chamber where they did unmentionable and unspeakable things. He did it not because he couldn't have killed them all. He did it because he loved us. And it says here that he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And we know that he had gotten hungry and thirsty and tired. And he rejoiced and he got angry and he wept and he died. The death of the cross. The day that God died, the heavens put on sackcloth, someone said. And by the way, if God had not been a Trinity, Golgotha would have been the end of world history. Because Jesus Christ was God, but there are three persons in the Godhead. The Godhead did not die, but Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God in the flesh, died. Now, crucifixion, what's that? It was not an efficient means of executing someone. An efficient means of executing someone is chopping their head off. They're done. If I had to choose, I think I would choose 1,000 beheadings, if it was quick, to a crucifixion. Why? Because crucifixion was designed not just to kill, but to teach a lesson to a society. We do not do this. What this man is guilty of should not be done. And if you do what he did, you're gonna experience a lot of pain. And so what would they do? Well, they would tie or nail a man to a stake, a crossbar, or to an X. And he would agonize for several hours or days before he eventually would black out into a coma, if he were still alive. Victims would experience dehydration, dislocated arms and shoulders, torn tendons or ligaments. In some cases, gangrene would set in, high fever, muscle spasms, cramped muscles. They would experience the embarrassment of excretion or vomiting. And hysteria in some cases. And often they say that the victims would be fully conscious after hanging on the cross for 48 hours. They would still be aware of what was going on. You were watching yourself die. You knew that you were going to die. And in some cases, because of the pain that it took to lift yourself up, if you were nailed, it became too great a pain to lift yourself up and you would actually die of asphyxiation. You no longer could take oxygen into your lungs because it hurt too much to raise your body up. Your lungs were smashed up too high to relax and fill with air. Because you were hanging like this, you had to lift yourself up on the nails and your hands on the nails to get oxygen. And then begin the whole process again, over and over again. And this is not even to mention the fact that Jesus Christ was scourged, beaten with a cat of nine tails before he was nailed to the cross. And they came by, one of the soldiers was going to come by and break his legs. But they said, no, no, don't break his legs. And they said, he's dead already. But what they did do before he died, was they did take that spear and thrust it into his side. And here is this man who has already left voluntarily the most amazing mansion that's ever been created anywhere in the universe. He left it voluntarily. He left all his toys. He left all the amazing things that you can buy on Amazon. Anything you could imagine. Anything you could imagine that you've ever seen in the coolest television show or movie. He had all of that and more, and he could create it all with the snap of a finger or spoken word. And he left all of that and came down and lived in a poor family's home. And then he was constantly criticized and ridiculed when he began to minister. And he intentionally continued moving forward, and he did battle with religious people every day. He said he endured contradiction of sinners against himself all day long. People that hated him and wanted him to die. And eventually, they did get him to die. They brought him to the cross. But it was all because he wanted to do it. The Bible says he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. This is the mind of Christ. This is the mind of Christ. He looked at himself. He looked at his Father. And he looked at us. And he decided to choose to be obedient. And he held nothing back. He held nothing back. And I would not dare to dilute his sacrifice by asking what he got for it. I don't even want to go there. I want to talk about the fact that he willingly did these things, knowing what it meant. He completely released himself to the will of man, to the will of his Father, and to the will of Satan. Nothing was held back. Abraham was asked to sacrifice his son, and God spared him and spared Isaac, but Christ was not spared. See, the point of the cross, as far as Paul is concerned, is that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. You want to know what you've done to God? Look at the bloody mess on the cross. That's what you've done to God. And so, it ended. But the scripture doesn't end. He says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 9, wherefore, no better word could have ever been given. Because of all of this that Christ has endured, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Christ comes out of the incognito shadows of the Old Testament, where his name was not even known, into his full possession of the divine name and lordship that you and I know today. Why? Why should Jesus, the Jesus who did what happened in verse 6 through 8, why should he be honored? Because of this, in his incarnation and on the cross, Jesus did what only God can do. And he is exalted as God because he did what only God could do. How did this event happen? God highly exalted him. We're saved today because God exalted him. Why did God exalt him? Because of what he was willing to do. The Bible says he was resurrected from the dead, highly exalted. He ascended to heaven and he was received by the angels and by his Father. He was enthroned as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He was anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. He is waiting patiently in heaven until his enemies are made his footstool. And he will come as the final judge in the last and great day of judgment. He has been given a name which is above every name because of what he did. Practically speaking, in our day-to-day life, which sometimes can be very difficult, may I remind you that if you're seeking to be promoted, you're seeking to be lifted up, the way to do it has been laid before you in Philippians chapter 2. You want to see God use you? You're going to have to die. You're going to have to be obedient unto that excruciating death that you fear. You're going to have to go into hell itself before you're exalted to heaven. That's what our Savior did. This name is a more imperial name than Caesar. It's more eloquent than any orator could have. It is more musical than Beethoven or Bach or Mozart. It is holier than Buddha or Muhammad. It is holier than Mary. It's a beautiful name. It's a simple name. It's easy. Children whisper it at night. Soldiers murmur it on the battlefield. Preachers proclaim it from pulpits. It's called out in the darkness of hospital rooms at night. It's called upon by sinful wretches who know who they are and what they deserve. They come to an altar and they taste and see that the Lord is good. There have been names that I've loved to hear, but never has there been a name so dear to this heart of mine as the name divine, the precious, precious name of Jesus. The Bible tells us that in verse 10, that at the name of Jesus, he was exalted so high and given such a wonderful name that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You notice that everyone is assembled and the curtain is about to fall. Everyone's on stage and you see the orchestra stopped and there's a silence. There's about 90 billion people that are watching. The great white throne judgment. Every excuse has been silenced. Every mouth has been stopped. All the questions have been answered. A lot of the questions people were sure they were going to demand of God have just been forgotten because of the magnitude of the throne. And they realize how insignificant they really are in the grand scheme of humanity. And they stand there and they watch as billions of them are separated from the others. And the time has run out. There's not a skeptic or an atheist or an agnostic anywhere to be found. And right there is the lip of the universe. And you look over and see the lake of fire that's burning like a million suns. And now all the actors on this pitiful stage of humanity have to take a bow. They've played their part. It's all over. God, the audience, says, take your bow. And from that throne comes a name that is proclaimed. And when that name is spoken, every atheist, every agnostic, every skeptic, every Catholic, infidel, every Taoist, every communist, every Buddhist, every Confucianist, every Mohammedan, every socialist, every Brahmin, every existentialist, every Hindu, every Jew, every Protestant, every Satanist, every cultist, every pragmatist, every spiritist, Unitarian, deist, and polytheist, and pantheist in the entire universe gets down on their knees and cries, Jesus Christ is Lord! And all of the universe recognizes what God was doing all along. What an amazing, amazing scene. The Bible tells us in Isaiah chapter 45, tell ye and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is none else. I have sworn by myself. The word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return. That unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. Even to him shall men come, and all their incensed against him shall be ashamed. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. I'm looking forward to that day when all of the nonsense of this world and of my own heart and flesh are completely removed and there's nothing but glory coming from the throne as Jesus Christ is crowned and lifted up high above every name. Concluding thoughts. Bow the knee now or you will bow it with the damned then. Confess Christ now. Or you will confess it as you're cast into the lake of fire. Christians, there are limits to evangelistic opportunity. The option or the opportunity for people to get saved will not always be there. There's coming a point when that is done. The offer is closed. The office is shut down for the rest of time. You can't get in and see anybody. It's done. They won't answer the phone. The business is completely closed down. We're no longer in the soul-saving business. That's coming. Christian, we have an opportunity now to help be one of those who cries, Hosanna in the highest! Number three, this journey that Christ took from heaven to hell and back is the mind of Christ. That is what Christ values. This is a God who is known, someone said, most clearly when he abandons his rights for the sake of the world. That's the mind of Christ. If I had to put one word on this passage, it would be humility. Humility wins. Humility wins. If you're living in him, number four, and you're living this kind of life, you're using the mind of Christ, verses 1, 2, 3, and 4 make a lot more sense. Let's look at that again, shall we? Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done, Hope Baptist, through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each member of this church esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Yes, Christian, you can have this mind. You already have it. Have you surrendered your heart and your life to him? I'm not asking if you prayed a prayer when you were a kid. Hey, that can get you saved, thank God. I'm asking about today. You're a child of God, but when's the last time you've actually considered using this mind in your life? The world in our around us says it's a dog-eat-dog world. You better get yours before you get God. You better get there, and you better get there early, because they may run out. And Jesus said, I'll take the opposite approach. You can step on me, you can abuse me, you can spit on me, you can kill me, but humility wins. Let's bow our heads tonight.